by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed or warranted in the Holy Scriptures. This is what's often referred to as the regulative principle of worship, or the RPW. The regulative principle states that when it comes to worshiping God, God hasn't left it totally up to us how to do that. Right? God has revealed to us the kinds of things he wants us to do, the kinds of ways that best channel that inward worship. So when it comes to the direct Godwardness, and especially the gathered worship of the church, worship is not supposed to be a venue for human creativity. Worship is a venue for hearing and obeying the word of God. And God has revealed his will to us clearly in the scripture. So, for example, part one, paragraph one here says that God may not be worshipped under any visible representation. And this is clearly addressed in Exodus chapter 20 in the second commandment, which says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is on earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And the Bible gives reasons why we shouldn't do that. For example, in Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. He sees all these idols surrounding him. And he tells those guys, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We ought not to think God is like that. Idols lie about God because God is not like that. And therefore, we ought not think that he is. That's why it was wrong for them to worship the golden calf, because that's not what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, Paul says in that same passage, we are his offspring. Out of all the things in creation, the thing that is most like God is you, is man. We are the image and the likeness of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to worship other people. But it certainly means that if you're not going to worship other people, you certainly shouldn't worship the image of a calf. Right, something that's not even as high on the chain as you are, much less a fake calf that we've made with our own hands. You're pretty far down the scale by the time you get to that. And that's another thing. According to Exodus 32:5, this is like when the golden calf incident is going on. When they made the golden calf, they still referred to it as a feast for Yahweh, a feast of the Lord. Apparently, they were trying to say, we're still worshiping Yahweh, but we're worshiping him by means of this golden calf. Now, we're not so foolish as to think that this idol that we just made brought us out of Egypt, but we're using him to represent Yahweh, to which Yahweh is like, no, like that's the second, I just told you this. This is what the second commandment is about, this very thing. And a key argument for this is found in Deuteronomy 4:15. Where Moses says, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is under the water. Notice the reasoning there. Moses says, the reason you shouldn't make a form of God to worship is because when God came down on Mount Sinai, you didn't see any form. So you have no basis for whatever form you choose to make. You got nothing to base it on. And so you ought not to think that God is like whatever it is you're making with your hands. So Scripture is clear that God cares how he is worshiped. When it comes to worshiping God, Our basic attitude should not be, Lord, here's what I want to do, but rather, Lord, what would you have me to do? Amen. What would you have me to do? What's pleasing to you? We'll talk more about what God wants us to do when we get to paragraph 5. But that's paragraph 1, the revelation of religious worship. Paragraph 2 is what I'm calling the object of religious worship. The object of religious worship. And the question being addressed here is the question, whom should we worship? And whom should we not worship? Paragraph 2 reads like this. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator. Nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. So whom should we worship? Answer, God, the Holy Trinity, and Him alone. No one else. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's sparring with the devil, he quotes, and the devil tries to get Jesus to worship him. The Lord quotes Deuteronomy saying this, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship who? The Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So that's the object of proper worship, the Lord your God and him only. Notice in that verse too, if you caught it with your ear, the sort of interchangeableness of the words worship and serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the word for worship there is the Greek word proskuneo, and the word for serve is latruo. In Matthew 4, Jesus says that God alone should be worshipped, proskuneo. And yet, at least two other times in Matthew's gospel, the same Greek word, proskuneo, is used to refer to people offering religious worship to Jesus. At least two other times, maybe more. But in chapter 14, verse 33, after Jesus stilled the storm with the power of his word, the Bible says, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And again, in chapter 28, verse 17, when they saw the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says they worshiped him, though some doubted. Yeah. Is he really alive or is he not? So the question then is, if Jesus believed that God alone should receive worship, as he clearly did in chapter 4 of Matthew, then why does he still accept worship for himself? Why? Right, because he recognizes that he is Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 1 of Matthew. And so that's why the confession stipulates that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are to receive worship, because they all share the same divine nature. So religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to saints or angels or any other creatures. Now, wicked men and wicked angels are happy to receive worship. That's part of what makes them wicked. Paul says that's what's going on in idolatry. He says those who worship the idols are actually worshiping demons. That's what was going on in the early church when the Roman emperors demanded that Christians worship them. And the Christians said, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We worship Jesus. But holy angels and holy men refuse to receive worship. With angels, we see this twice in the book of Revelation, where twice John falls down trying to worship an angel, and the angel's like, get up, I'm only a servant, worship God, don't do this. And we see it with holy men in the book of Acts twice. Once where I think it's Peter in chapter 10 with Cornelius. Cornelius falls down to try to worship him. He's like, hey, get up, I'm just a man. And in chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas, I believe it is, they start trying to offer sacrifices to them, and they're so distraught, they tear their clothes and say, guys, don't do this. We're people with a nature like yours. Worship God. The fact that Jesus does not respond that way when people worship him is a strong proof that he knows he is not just a man with a nature like ours. He is also the Son of God with a nature like his, with the same nature, in fact. So that's why he was and is willing to receive worship, because he's divine. When you look at paragraph one, or two, it's clear that the writers of the confession had in mind the Roman Catholic practice of venerating saints and praying to the saints and treating the Virgin Mary as a kind of quasi-mediator. Notice the confession says that since the fall, worship cannot be offered without a mediator. And it cites John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then, and it says, nor should worship be received in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. And it cites 1 Timothy 2:5, which says there are how many mediators between God and man? One mediator between God and man. And who is it? The man Christ Jesus. So let me give you an example of a prayer to Mary that was written by a man named Alphonsus Liguori. Liguori was canonized as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church in 1839. Here's an example of one of Liguori's prayers to Mary. Most Holy Virgin Immaculate, Queen of the Universe, the Advocate, the Hope, the Refuge of sinners, I, who am the most miserable of sinners, have recourse this day. I venerate you, Great Queen, and I thank you for the many graces you have bestowed upon me even unto this day, in particular for having delivered me from the hell which I have so often deserved for my sins. I promise to serve you willingly forever and to do what I can to make you loved by others also. I place in you all my hopes for salvation. Accept me as your servant and shelter me under your mantle. Now, friends, it's not wrong to honor Mary as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But words like this are not just honor. This is worship. And if Mary could hear this, she'd roll over in her grave. Another example of a prayer to Mary would be one found in the officially sanctioned book called Devotions in Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. And it reads like this. O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then, to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me pardon of them, not from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself. Because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. If you're on my side, Mary, I got nothing to worry about from the world, from the devil, or even from Jesus. Now, friends, just let that sink in and just think how far we have come from biblical Christianity here with a statement like that. We've gone from Jesus being the one who delivers us from the wrath of God to Mary being the one who delivers us from the wrath of Jesus. We've gone, instead of Jesus being the refuge whom we flee to, he's someone we need Mary to provide us a refuge from. Friends, what good is it to have a mediator if you need another mediator between you and the mediator? That's kind of the point of having a good mediator, is that you don't need another. This is blasphemy. Amen. It's a denial of the gospel. And it's something our confession rightly condemns as false worship. There's one mediator between God and man. Whom should we worship? God alone. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So who is the mediator between us and God? Only the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's paragraph two, the object of religious worship. Paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 go on to lay out what we call the elements of worship. Elements of worship, kind of the building blocks, the essentials, the different ways in which we let out and channel and build up the inward worship of the heart. That's 3 to 5. Paragraphs 3 and 4 focus on prayer as an element of worship. Paragraphs 3 and 4, prayer as an act of religious worship. So start with paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 is similar to paragraph 1 in that it starts off by saying that prayer is a part of what it calls natural worship. In other words, even just by natural revelation, you know not only that God exists, that he ought to be worshipped, but one of the ways you ought to worship him is by prayer. So it says, paragraph 3 says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is required by God of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son. Why? Because he's the only mediator between us and God. By the help of the Spirit, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit, and according to his will. So we need God to help us know how to pray and what to pray for. And when we pray according to his will, we can be sure that he hears us. And then the confession lists 7 attitudes or dispositions that ought to characterize worshipful prayer. This is why I say the confession doesn't deal only with the outward forms. It also deals with the inward heart, because these 7 things, most of them, are qualities or dispositions of the heart: understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith. Let me just throw a few of these out to you and see if you can think of a biblical text or a biblical character who exemplifies this aspect of prayer. Think about reverence. Can anyone think of a text or a person in Scripture that exemplifies reverence in prayer? And we got a mic back there for anybody who thinks they need to say more than a word or two. I hear David. Solomon. You're thinking about the long prayer at the dedication of the temple. What are you thinking with David, Mr. Art? Just Psalms in general? Give it to Mr. Art there. Let him expound for a second.
I didn't say it.
Oh, you didn't? Who was it?
It was me.
Oh, I'm sorry. Brother Robert. My bad. Brother Robert. There you go. You're thinking of David or
yes,
Solomon?
David.
Okay, go give him the mic there, Cody. Tell us what's on your mind, brother.
I think it was in, was it First Chronicles where David is dedicating the temple?
I think that's Solomon, if I'm
Solomon?
Not mistaken.
Okay.
But David, there's plenty of...
First Kings? Okay.
There's plenty of examples of David, I think, showing reverence in prayer as well. Though.
Yeah.
Who?
Mary.
Amen. Amen. Mary. Yeah, read the Magnificat there in Luke chapter 2, or Luke 1. Jared? So that's reverence. Humility and reverence are kind of close together on this. Like the God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's both reverence. He doesn't even lift up his eyes, right? He casts them down. That's reverence and that's humility. Now, Mr. Art over here, for sure this time. I see his hand.
The Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears and was heard in that he feared. So there was obvious reverence there in how the Lord Jesus prayed.
Amen. And you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prays this prayer. He asks, he makes his desires known to God, but he ends it by saying, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's, yes, even from the Lord Jesus. You have that kind of reverence. Moses in Psalm 90. Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth in his day, right? You have Jacob in Genesis 32. When he's praying, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to me, your servant. So that I'm not worthy, that kind of humility. What about fervency? You might think of anybody with fervency. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Elijah, James chapter 5, he's cited as an example, and it's like Elijah prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain. And so that's to be a model for us. What does fervency mean? What does it mean to pray fervently? Yeah, warm intensity, boiling over, not just cold. Not just cold, you know, half-hearted, fervent. What about faith? Praying in faith. Okay, Peter, when he prayed for a child to be raised, he prayed in faith, and God heard him. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I think James 1 says, if you're going to pray even and ask for wisdom, let him ask in faith without doubting. And so as you're praying, be sure to pray according to God's word so you can be confident you're going to get what you ask for. And if you're praying for something more specific, like for God to heal somebody, even there, you're going to have to, again, end it with, not nevertheless, not my will, but your will. But you still pray in faith that God can do the thing that you're asking for. Right? We don't pray and ask God to do things, or we shouldn't ask him to do things that we don't think he can do. Right? We need to have faith in how he's revealed himself. Or perseverance. What about perseverance? Praying in perseverance. Daniel. What are you thinking of specifically, Rob? Go ahead. There's the mic right behind you there.
Every day, a couple times a day. And then also, I think, is it late in the book of Daniel where the 77s comes that he had been praying for days and days and days and confessing sin, and then that's when, after weeks of prayer, the message comes from the Lord.
Right, yeah. You have, similar to that, the Lord gives a parable in Luke chapter 18, and we call it the parable of the persistent widow, where she just keeps asking and seeking and knocking. In the parable, the guy's just like, all right, give her what she wants. And Jesus' point there was, we also ought to pray and not give up. Right? Maybe the reason that God hasn't, maybe the reason God didn't answer our prayers is because we gave up too soon. That's a real possibility. So we need to bear that in mind. And then it says, I think we're good, Cody. It says, the last thing it says about the prayer there, it says that when it's done with others, when we're praying with others, it needs to be in a known tongue. And it's drawing on 1 Corinthians 14 and what Paul says there about, you know, Paul's like, I pray in tongues, but when I'm in church, I pray in whatever they spoke, Greek, because I want to build others up. And it's not, others are not going to be built up if they don't know what I'm saying. I could be reading a grocery list in my prayer and they wouldn't know because they don't know what I'm saying. And again, they probably have in mind here in their day, the Roman Catholic Church and the mass being said in Latin and all the prayers being said in Latin, and people don't. They may know that the priest is praying, but they don't know what he's saying. And so they're not being built up. So that's kind of the how to pray, paragraph 3. Paragraph 4 is more about what to pray for. And paragraph 4 says that prayer is to be made for all things lawful and for all sorts of men, living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So paragraph 4 deals with the question, what should we pray for? And the first answer it gives there is prayer should be made for all things lawful. Anything that's lawful is fair game to be prayed for. If you're a single guy and you want a wife, it's okay to pray for a wife, as long as you don't pray for someone else's wife, because that would not be lawful. That would be a violation of the 10th commandment, which is not to covet your neighbor's wife. But it's okay to pray for a wife. First, Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. So unless the Bible has clearly told you that something is wrong or that you shouldn't pray for it, it's okay to pray for it. Kids, it's okay to pray for your dog. It would only be wrong if you always only prayed for your dog and never for your sister. But you keep things in balance, you can pray for anything. It says, for all sorts of men. And it cites 1 Timothy 2, for kings, those in authority, all kinds of men. or that it says for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead. So you can pray for men who haven't been born yet, but you shouldn't pray for men who are already dead. The underlying principle here seems to be that because we live in time and time only flows in one direction, our prayers can therefore influence the future but not the past. So don't pray about things in the past or for people who only exist now in the past. Pray about things in the future. So the confession here would say there's nothing wrong with praying for your great-great-great-grandson who hasn't been born yet. And it cites an example of David praying for future generations that God would bless them. But there's no point praying for your great-great-great-grandfather who's already dead, because your prayers won't do him any good. So, but one practical point here would be that the prayers of a living person can continue to be answered even after you're dead. Think about that. You may be praying prayers that won't be answered until after you're dead, and for all you know, they might be being answered 200 years from now. Who knows what prayers of John Knox or Martin Luther God might still be answering prayers from 500 years ago. I don't know, but we'll find out someday, I dare say. So encouragement to pray. And here again, with talking about not praying for the dead, again, the confession clearly has in its sights the Roman Catholic practice of prayers for the dead. And the confession cites 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in that story, David's baby is sick. And David prays and he fasts for God to spare the life of his baby. But as soon as the baby dies, what does he do? Stops praying, washes, and goes to the temple. And his men ask him, noticing the difference, his men ask him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. So the principle here seems to be, once a person's dead, your prayers can't affect them. Well, if you're praying for God to raise them back from the dead, I guess that's one thing. God could answer that prayer like he did Peter's. But otherwise, your prayers are not going to affect or do the dead person any good. You can't pray someone out of hell or out of purgatory or out of heaven. Like, where they are is where they are, and a great gulf is fixed, Jesus says. Finally, the confession says, prayer should not be made for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And here are the references to 1 John 5:16. And this is a difficult topic, needless to say. But they were trying to be faithful to this verse, which says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, the confession seems to go a little farther than John does here. The confession says, don't pray for this person. John just sort of says, I'm not saying you should. But in either case, there is clearly something that we're not obligated to pray for. The question, the harder question is, what is this sin that leads to death that you don't necessarily have to pray for? Traditionally, this sin unto death has been identified with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about that never has forgiveness. In the context of 1 John, reading the whole book of 1 John, it would seem to be the kinds of sins John's been talking about throughout the book. Things like claiming to be in the light while walking in darkness, denying that Jesus has come in the flesh, claiming to love God while hating your brother, denying that Jesus is the Christ, saying, I know Jesus, while consistently refusing to keep his commandments. Denny Burke has some helpful comments on this verse in his commentary. Burke says, in a letter where John has been quite blunt, his words here are very careful, almost hesitant. Notice that he does not forbid prayer for those who have committed such sin. He simply notes that he has not told them that we should pray for that. His words leave the door open for us to pray, and then perhaps at some point to stop praying without feeling guilty about it. There came a time when God told Jeremiah to quit praying for his people. Jesus told his disciples there would be a time to shake from their feet the dust of a city that would not listen. It seems that John is acknowledging that people may come to the point beyond which prayer would do no good. However, it is not always clear when this point is reached. So John does not forbid praying for such individuals. Rather, he gives permission for such praying to cease when the time comes. So the part requiring great wisdom is just knowing when have you ever reached this point with someone. But I would just simply say, as hard as that is, and whether you ever invoke this permission to stop praying for someone or not, you need to have the category. Like if you were to say there's never a time to stop praying for someone, I would have to say, well, then what about this? Like, it sounds like you're contradicting this verse. So it may be hard to apply, but you need the category there should you ever need it. Paragraph five. So those four, again, 3, 4, and 5 are the elements of worship. 3 and 4 deal specifically with prayer. Paragraph 5 deals with other elements of religious worship in addition to prayer. So if you're wondering what sorts of things should we do in worship, these are the things the Bible tells us to do. And most of them apply whether we're talking about public worship in the gathered assembly, or whether you're doing family worship in your home, or even just private worship in your closet. When it comes to direct Godwardness, these are the sorts of things God wants us to spend our time in. So if you were planting a church, if we were planting a church, starting from scratch, and we were wondering, what sorts of things should we do when we get together for church? Well, here's the answer. This is it. Right? Depending on how you divide them, the confession lists 5 elements here, to which we would add prayer, which has already gotten 2 paragraphs of its own. So the first one it gives is the reading of the Scriptures. The reading of the Scriptures. This is why we always have Scripture readings in our worship service. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Public Scripture reading had already been a part of synagogue worship in the Old Testament, and it continued to be part of the New Testament church and on into the early church. Around the year 150, Justin Martyr describes a typical church gathering, and he described it like this. On the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Wonder how long that often was. If you start complaining about us reading this whole long chapter in the Bible, right? So one of the things that we do when we gather together is we read the Bible. Many people have pointed out that there's often more Scripture read in a liberal Episcopalian church than there is in a lot of Bible-believing Baptist churches. Now, I don't know, maybe part of that reason for that is just the Episcopalians don't assume their people are reading the Bible throughout the week. I don't know. But it's tradition for them, it's bad tradition for a lot of Baptists, that it's fallen out of the tradition to read the Bible publicly during the worship service. Thankfully, most of us, back then, in the days of the New Testament, the public reading was often the only way, the only access you would have had to the written Word of God, either because you were illiterate or because you couldn't afford your own hand-copied copy of one of the books of the Bible. And the likelihood of you ever having the entire Bible was basically zero. Right? You came to church and you heard the Word of God read. Now, thankfully, most of us in our culture today can read, and we own a ton of Bibles, so we don't really have a good excuse for not reading it. But that doesn't mean that the public reading of Scripture doesn't serve any purpose anymore, because, hey, you can just read at home. No, the most obvious reason for public reading of the Scripture is that it's the surest, most uncomplicated way to hear the Word of the Lord. And it's the surest way to guarantee that we're all hearing the same Word of the Lord. As Vodi Bakum once said, if you want to hear God speaking, read the Bible. If you want to hear Him speaking audibly, read it out loud. Second element that the confession mentions, in addition to the reading of Scripture, is preaching or hearing the word of God. So preaching for the guy who's preaching and hearing for the rest of the people who are hearing the word preached. At one level, preaching can be done in your prayer closet, you know, when you preach the gospel to yourself, as we often say. But ordinarily, when the Bible talks about preaching, it's referring to the public proclamation of the word of God by an authorized representative of the church. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10:15. So preaching, it can be done outside the gathered assembly to non-believers, as in like street preaching. Or it can be done in the gathered assembly to build up the saints in the body of Christ and to strengthen our faith. I think that's what Paul meant in Romans 1:15, where he says, I am eager also to preach the gospel to you in Rome. To y'all, that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you Christians. Not because they'd never heard it, but because they still needed to hear it. And we still need to hear it over and over. Third thing that's mentioned here is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That language is taken straight out of Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. A church without teaching has no head. A church without singing has no heart and no soul. Right? There are areas of the human soul that can only be touched by singing. Jonathan Edwards once observed that singing seems to be invented solely for the purpose of raising the affections. Otherwise, we just stand up and read the lyrics to the song, and you'd understand it. But it's not just about understanding. It's about it touching the heart and the affections. Finally, the fourth and fifth elements it mentions here are the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to be performed in obedience to Him. So baptism obviously doesn't have to happen every time we get together for service. Otherwise, we'd be just baptizing people over and over, you know, in order to get it in that week. So baptism is not an essential part of every gathering. And nor does the confession seem to say that the Lord's Supper has to be done at every gathering. Although, unlike baptism, there's no reason why it can't be done at every gathering. But the point is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are both acts of worship to the Word of God, to God, that He has commanded us to do. I said finally, paragraph 5 ends with saying, Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So fasting, thanksgiving, those on occasion publicly, he's talking about public fasting and public thanksgiving, is okay for the church to call for those things in addition to private thanksgiving and fasting. We have ample biblical warrant for those things. So those are the elements of worship. I want to end today. Rex, are you good? Can we practice the song we're going to do in worship service today? 103? Good. I'm quitting a little early because I wanted to get in one practice round of this song. 103.